The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Hebrews is where we are. Hebrews chapter 5. So if you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 5. And also Genesis chapter 14. If you'd keep your finger first in Hebrews 5, and then we'll actually read Genesis chapter 14 to kick things off. To understand Hebrews chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's helpful to understand Genesis chapter 14. The best commentary on the Bible? Right, good, is the Bible. There's good commentaries, by the way, and commentators have a lot of good things to say. Some taters are more common than others, but I like commentaries and that, but ultimately the Bible speaks of itself and explains itself. It's so key to see that. So we go to Genesis chapter 14 and also Hebrews chapter 5. The scene there in Genesis 14, if you'll recall, there was the Battle of the Kings, as it's called in many circles, where Abraham goes to battle. And it's an interesting historic battle. We're not going to get into that tonight. After, Abraham has these interesting interactions with the kings, of course, the king of Sodom, which is a bad situation there, talks to him. But then after those battles, this mysterious king shows up. And it's a seemingly small mention, but some weird things happen. As you're reading the Bible, you're kind of like, huh? What? What's going on? There's this battle. He's talking to kings. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up. It's a king whose name is Melchizedek. Now, this is a name that you should familiarize yourself with. And some of you might say, oh, yes, the Melchizedekian order of the priesthood. And some of you don't know what in the world that's all about. Tonight, you're going to be experts on the Melchizedekian order of the priesthood. You say, great, really excited about that. But it actually is important, and we'll see why tonight. The author of Hebrews is going to, for the next three or four chapters, is going to really take time and talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's huge. So after talking to the king of Sodom in chapter 14 of Genesis, then look at verse 18. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," the word Salem means peace, so king of peace, really, "brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.' And he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he," Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons," or the souls, if your margin reads it, "and take the goods to thyself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth.'" What's going on? Why is there suddenly, in the middle of nowhere, this king of Salem, Melchizedek, he shows up in this story. And this is going to be something that will be the part of that scarlet thread that's all throughout the whole Bible. Jesus. We know that Jesus is the King of Kings. We know that he is ultimately going to rule and reign. But one of the descriptions you'll hear of Jesus Christ is he's three things in one, in that he's the prophet, the priest, and the king. It was illegal, if you would, for the children of Israel to have a king who was both prophet and king or priest and king. You had to kind of separate those out. The reason, there will really be only room for one who could satisfy those three roles ultimately, Jesus Christ, who will be the prophet, the priest, and the king. So we have this interesting dude that's actually both. Now, this should be technically illegal in God's economy to have a king who's both priest and king. It says Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought bread and wine. You Bible students, bread and wine speaks of what? The communion table. Interesting. Old Testament. This dude's just bringing bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. There's really only one God that's true and living. And that's Jehovah, the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The King of the Jews. God of all gods. And Lord of lords. So we hear from the Bible, this guy is the priest of the Most High God, and yet he's also a king of Salem. What's going on? Both priest and king. And then we see Abraham doing something strange. He offers a tithe. The word tithe means one-tenth. He offers a tithe of all his possessions to this king and this priest of the Most High God. Showing worship. It's different than just giving money. The implication of a tithe is really an act of worship. So we see Abram worshiping this king of Salem and, in a sense, paying homage to him. And he says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Well, wait a minute. If he's the priest of the Most High God, what's a priest? He's one who represents God to humanity and humanity toward God. That's what the role of the high priest of the Old Testament was. And we're going to see the correlation as we get into this. And so Abraham, he gives to him a tithe of all. Now, a couple things. This guy, Melchizedek, the king, it's possible, I'm not going to die on this battlefield, but many scholars believe this is, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. What do you mean, Brett? It's a Christophany, or a theophany, as some call it, where the Lord appears in human form in the Old Testament. God incarnate, if you would. And so you say, well, Brett, Jesus wasn't born until Bethlehem and that time where Mary came along. True, but you got to remember, God is not limited to time and space. So we wonder if this actually Jesus Christ who shows up on the scene? There's other examples, by the way, in the Old Testament of a Christophany. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace and said, man, didn't we put three dudes in there? But there's four, and there's the fourth one looks like the Son of God. I believe it was Jesus Christ who appeared in that furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And even there's other examples, perhaps when Abraham there was in the heat of the day, sitting in the door of his tent, and three guys come. Two were angels, but one was the Lord himself. Could that have been also a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ or a Christophany? It's a big question. You can do the studies on that yourself. But we believe it's very possible that Melchizedek himself was an appearance of Christ. Minimally, we know for sure that he's a huge illustration of Jesus Christ, a picture or a type of Christ. Now, this is important, and the author of Hebrews is going to show us why. We'll get into that in a bit. Now, flip over to, let me think about this. Let's go to Psalm real quick, Psalm 110. Still keeping your finger in Hebrews, but Psalm 110, we have a Psalm of David who wrote this interesting psalm, and it also includes this topic of Melchizedek, this tiny little mention of a dude in the Old Testament there in Genesis. Now the psalmist capitalizes on it. It says there in Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. What? Here we have the psalmist giving what we would call here a messianic psalm dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ and how Christ will come and rule and reign. That is, I believe, the second coming of Christ. So Christ will come. We know he's going to come. Again, I believe his second coming, we've yet to see. When that happens, he's going to come as a prophet, priest, and king. He's going to be the king ruling over all the earth. But he's also going to be a priest, if you would. So this is a role that we need to recognize in our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you're in the millennial kingdom, you don't want to be a tourist and, hey, what's going on, man? Snap a picture. No. You want to be the person that says, oh, this is Christ in his priestly role. Well, what kind of priest? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm still confused. Well, okay, understandable. But just acknowledge that here the psalmist speaks of Melchizedek and a priest that's coming. We know this is Jesus Christ. When you read the psalm, we can see that the psalmist is saying, we're talking about Jesus, our high priest, and he's compared to Melchizedek. Now, Jesus will confirm what I just said. How do you know it's Jesus, Brett? Because Jesus said this is about Jesus. Would you flip over? I wasn't going to have you turn all of these places, but maybe I will. Go with me to Matthew 22, 41 is where we'll start. Okay, so it says in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Matthew 22, 41, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. And verse 43, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I love this. Now, there's somewhere it talks about that in Luke as well. I think it's Luke 20, but I'm not sure. Anyway, all that to say, this is what I was getting to. Here, Jesus refers back to Psalm 110. And he says, how does David say, my Lord saith unto my Lord? That just doesn't really work out. Because you got to understand, in the Hebrew culture, more than any other culture, a son would never call his father, a father would never call his son Lord. That was backwards. There was a set of preeminence rules that they had, culturally, that just said you never call your son Lord. How is it then, Jesus says to these Jewish guys, how is it then David then speaks of this coming high priest who would be his descendant, a son of David? And the Jews were clear on that the Messiah would be a descendant of David from the Davidic throne. Then how can David, when he's talking about the coming Messiah, Psalm 110, referring to him as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, how is it that David would call his son Lord? It's because the Messiah would be, in fact, the Lord himself, even though he was a descendant of David. This is why the guys couldn't answer it. It'd be almost like the Bible question that stumps the Jews. Well, that is impossible. How is it then that the Messiah? See, the Messiah to the Jews was not necessarily going to be God incarnate. They didn't believe that. But that's how that question would be answered. The reason David could call his son Lord is because the son of David would literally be the son of God. And the reason, he's also the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what Jesus does here in Matthew 22 is he's basically signing his name to that title, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is saying, yep, that's me. By saying that in Matthew and also a few other passages that I can't remember where they are. But it doesn't matter. We gave you one, thankfully. So that you can look them up later if you wish. Now, so you say, Brett, why are we getting into Melchizedek? Why are we getting into the high priesthood, the whole thing? If you recall, one of the objects of the author of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus is better. And by now, we're getting closer to this idea. Jesus is better, superior to the prophets. We saw that in chapter 1, right at the beginning. We saw that Jesus is superior to the law, for Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is now, we're seeing tonight, again, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, that is, the high priesthood of Aaron, brother of Moses, that was established during the time of giving of the law. Now, the Jews have a hard time with this. It's tough to teach old dogs new tricks. And these Jews had been practicing the priesthood for really hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, Jesus is saying there's a higher order of priesthood, but the Jews didn't believe that. They didn't want to believe that that Jesus is the replacement, if you would. He's better than. The whole role of Jesus, our high priest, is better than the role of Aaron, the high priest of the Jews. So the author of Hebrews is going to try to make that argument. Now, if you'll review just for a second, we touched on this subject last week when we saw in verse 15 of chapter 4, we sort of ended with this. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help of time of need." That's sort of the introduction for the next three or four chapters, that Jesus Christ is a better high priest, the better high priest. In fact, the whole thing about Jesus being better, this topic of the Melchizedekian priesthood is going to be part of the argument of why Jesus is better. Superior to the high priest such as Aaron. Let me just kind of give you some of the things to look for in these next three or four chapters. You can jot them down in your notes if you want to. First of all, Abraham, we already saw, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Later, the Levites would receive tithes from their countrymen. The Levites. Now, who were the Levites? They were the ones who would be selected as the priests. Now, how did the Levites get that role? If you recall, when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the children were worshiping the golden calf, that whole scene, Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" It was the Levites. That was the only tribe that drew their swords and slew those people with their swords. 3,000 people were slain that day when the Levites drew their swords and started hacking away. And it was only the Levites that said, "We will follow the Lord. We're on the Lord's side." So then the Levites became the priests. Now, this is there's some great stuff about this. The Levites also did some horrible things in their history. So bad were the Levites that they actually got excluded from receiving an inheritance of land in the Promised Land. So they were a cursed tribe. They would not receive an inheritance when they went into the Promised Land. But then they did this thing when the coming down of the law on Mount Sinai, and they slew these guys that were sinful and wicked. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to make you my tribe of priests." So they would be the Levites who would be priests. So they didn't get an inheritance of a single chunk of land, but they would, when they go into the Promised Land, the Levites would be sprinkled throughout all the 12 tribes of Israel, if you would, sprinkled all throughout the land. And what's interesting is the Levites ended up getting some of the best of the land by being the priests. I find that interesting. It's just like us. We're sinful. We don't deserve an inheritance. But God, through his redemption, provided a way in for us to be saved, just like the Levites snuck into the Promised Land, even though they were a wicked bunch of people. Because they chose to believe God, they were able to get in as the priests. Now, if you follow this through, the Levites often, as you even see today, they look for people who with the last name of Cohen. The Jews are still looking for priests that were named Cohen. And there are those who are actually wanting to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They want to rebuild it. They have all the implements, everything ready to roll to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The only thing that's lacking is peace between the Arabs and the Israelis, who the Arabs basically occupy the Temple Mount. So they can't build their temple right now. But the fact is they're ready to build it. They've got a bunch of Cohens ready to go. I have a buddy. Maybe you guys remember our friend that came from New York, Rick Cohen, a good friend of mine who is a pastor over in New York State. And he came and did our Seder dinner with 500 people. It was great. Had a blast. Learned about that. But he's a Cohen. I joke around about how he needs to move to Jerusalem and get ready to be the priest again and get the spit curls and all that stuff. I give him a hard time. But it's true. He's one of those Cohens. And they're really one of the only sect of Jews that can, if their name is Cohen, they can pretty much trace back that they are from the tribe of Levi. A lot of Jews don't know what tribe they're from. But if your last name is Cohen, you're probably from the tribe of Levi. It's kind of a cool thing. All that to say, the Jews, even in Jesus's time, one of their arguments, they'd raise a huge question, a giant question. They'd say, if Jesus is the high priest, like you guys say, then how can he be a priest? He's not even a Levite. In fact, does anybody know what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? Were the men of Judah allowed to be priests? No. So the Jew would say, Jesus, you Christians, you're saying he's the new high priest who fulfilled the law, and he's superior, his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Then the Jews said, that's a problem. You have a problem with that. The answer is right here, that Jesus and his high priesthood supersedes and is greater than the priesthood of the Levites and Aaron. And the reason we say that is because Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, that's where we get to some of these reasons. Abraham, who would be the greatest, really, in the Jewish mind, nobody's greater than Abraham, our father, but Abraham paid tithes to the priest of Salem, Melchizedek. The lesser always gives tithe to the greater. So the Jews would understand, man, our father had to pay tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was some guy that was way up high in his rank, if you would. And so so Aaron was in Abraham's descendants, if you would. Then it was as if Abraham's priesthood were paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's important to follow. Also, the one who blesses is always greater than the one being blessed. That's a rule in the Bible. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he blessed Abraham. Very important. Also, number three reason is if the priesthood of Aaron were effective. You have to ask that question. Was the Aaronic priesthood effective? You might say, well, maybe partially. Maybe it satisfied something for a time. But it really wasn't effective in the true forgiveness of sin. So if the priesthood of Aaron was effective, God would not have had a need to call a new priest after a different order. The priesthood of Aaron just shows that our way, the laws of God that was given to man, that man could not fulfill that law. We failed in that. So that's another reason why the Aaronic priesthood was erroneous. It didn't work. It didn't satisfy the law of sin. And then number five, Christ being sinless did not need sacrifice for his own sins. Aaron, the high priest, had to make offering for his own sins before he could go in on that day of atonement into the Holy of Holies. He had to make atonement for his own sins. Jesus, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, didn't need to make sacrifice for his sins. Number six, the priesthood of Melchizedek is more effective because it requires a single sacrifice once and for all. That's Jesus. While the Levitical priesthood, or the sons of Aaron, or Aaron the priest, had to make endless sacrifice. We'll see that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Finally, just giving you, don't be stressed if you're not getting all this, because we're going to hit these as we go through Hebrews. He's going to touch on all these points. Number seven, the Aaronic priests served in an earthly copy or shadow of the heavenly temple, which Jesus actually serves in. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 is going to tell us that it was only a shadow of the actual heavenly temple where Christ is serving. We'll see that as we get going. The point, the author of Hebrews is going to say, man, the priesthood is greater than the Aaron priesthood of the Old Testament. Remember, this is written to the Hebrews, the Jews, and they have a big problem with the Christians saying Jesus is better than Aaron's priesthood. But they're giving evidence that that's true using the Hebrew Bible, as they like to call it. What's the Hebrew Bible? The Old Testament. So they're using their own Bible to say, look, the Messiah really is greater than the high priest of Aaron. So that's important. Okay, so let's get to it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God was, as was Aaron. Now, since we've already kind of given you an introduction to all this, some of this is already hopefully making sense. That we have a high priest that was taken from men, Aaron, but the problem was he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin because he was a sinner, just like everybody else. Now, here's something that we need to remember too, is the mediation of Aaron and his priesthood was not sufficient. And in 1 Timothy, you guys remember this, even a few months ago when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says that we have one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, our high priest. So that's the good news. I'm so thankful for the priesthood, the high priesthood of Christ. He is your representation on behalf of you toward God. He's a good representative. Aren't you glad we have Christ? I'd be a little nervous if I had Aaron as my representation. Because when you read about Aaron, he was far from perfect and he was sinful. And the Bible even tells us about that, of Aaron's sins. Now, before we get onto this, there's a notion here that I want you to see as well. We also are called a royal priesthood. Did you know that? We'll never be a high priest. Praise the Lord for that. But you are called into the ministry in a sense of a priestly ministry. And I like verse 2 for its description of what the priest was to do. He was to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. Why should the priest of Aaron and his sons have compassion? Because, what does it say? Because we also are sinners. We all have failed. But what are we to do? I think this is a good description of what the church should be and what the church should do. Have compassion on the ignorant. We live in a culture where it's kind of hip to be brutal against the ignorant. They're so dumb. Man, I can't believe you don't get it and you don't believe in God. You don't. And I even see Christians treat atheists with sort of disdain. Well, Brett, they treat us that way first. Well, is that really a Christ-like attitude? I think that we, especially if you're a blogger, which you probably shouldn't be, but if you are, just be a nice blogger. And always be gracious and compassionate to those who do not understand. I think sometimes we do a real disservice to the gospel because we are not a compassionate people. And when we fail in that area, we're not representing Christ. We have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. The word out of the way, the idea is those that are really outside of Christianity or believing in Christ as our high priest. We can have compassion. And then that's what the priest did. Verse 3, he had to also make sacrifice and offering for himself for sin. And that was Aaron. Aaron was that high priest. So he's setting the stage to talk about the inferiority of Aaronic high priest and the superiority of Christ, our high priest. Now, there is an example that I was thinking about just today, and that is we have in our culture different titles that are given to pastors. They used to have more meaning than they do today. Most pastors are ordained ministers. And ordination is recognized usually by a church body or denomination or what have you. It's recognized by the church. I was ordained as a pastor when I was just a kid, 19 years old. They ordained me. And then there was licensing. Licensing means that you're recognized not just by the church, that's ordination, but a licensing to minister is recognized by the government. Now, when I was a punk kid, you know, licensed as a, you know, ordained pastor, what was that, like 27 years ago, that actually used to mean something. You had to prove to the state that you were actually a real licensed or real ordained minister, and to marry and bury, man, you had to be recognized by the church, and you had to be recognized by a valid church. Today, you can be ordained by the Church of Elvis Presley in downtown Portland, and you can get your ordination papers. And it really, licensing today means very little, sad to say. But let me say something about that. I still think the church needs to recognize not just ordination, which we do, but I think the church should also recognize license to marry and bury. There's something about that we see in the Bible where the Lord still gives credibility and even signs his name to the legal paperwork of those kinds of things. Remember when Jesus talked about the hardness of men's heart? They would write up a bill of divorcement. In so doing, Jesus said that the paperwork actually means something. Some of you, maybe in the 60s, if you're older, you were married around a tree out in the woods. You said, I'm just getting married before God and this tree. And we're married because we said we vow our lives together. If you didn't go through the legal channels, then I believe you're not really married. If you're living in sin, you've been living together for the last 40 years, time to fix that. Here's the thing. That kind of was a big deal in the 60s, you know, love and petunias and buses and stuff like that. But I believe the Lord recognized that bill, if you would, or the legal paperwork. But here's the thing. Today, there's people because our culture has diminished the idea of using a licensed and ordained pastor, the church is starting to diminish that as well. So we've had from time to time people say, I think I want my brother to do the wedding. Brett, can my brother do the wedding? And the answer is no. If he's not an ordained and licensed minister, I believe that's not really acknowledging what God recognizes in the Word. There's a legal binding that actually is to take place. And I think if the world's going to diminish that, we are not going to. So can I give you a word of advice if you're a young couple? Don't ask Uncle Bob to do your wedding because you like him and thinks he's a pretty nice guy. Don't ask me to ordain him so that he can do your wedding. I've been asked that no less than 20 times, by the way, that people say, could you ordain so-and-so so they can do my wedding? And it's a little insulting. Honestly, if you think through it a little bit, and it's also just kind of wrong. I think we should get away from what Portlandia is teaching about marriage and get back to what the Bible teaches about marriage. So the reason I say that is because there was one situation where there was a wedding planned, and they just thought anybody could do a wedding as long as he was someone that was not in jail or something like that. So they planned the wedding. The day before the wedding, they found out he wasn't technically licensed or ordained, so that the county seat would not recognize his doing of the wedding. So the bride and the groom called me and said, Pastor Brett, we need you to do our wedding. When is it? Tomorrow. We'll go through whatever premarital counseling you want for us, whatever your requirements are, but the wedding's tomorrow. And it puts me in this really awkward position. That if you would, I liken it to this. You know, Aaron and his priesthood didn't cut the mustard. It wouldn't suffice the need for a priestly ministry. And so we needed a real priest, someone who could really deal with the sins of humanity, someone who could truly represent us on behalf of man to God and God to man. And that would be none other than Jesus, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's kind of the illustration that my mind goes to. You want a real high priest. Not Aaron, who didn't work. Now, keep in mind, to us, we go, yeah, check. That's cool. We like the Melchizedekian order of priesthood. But can you imagine being a Jew who for hundreds and hundreds of years thought that the Aaronic priesthood was the whole enchilada? To change your mind about that is going to be a tough thing. That's why the author of Hebrews is going to take these next three or four chapters to defend that whole position. Okay, so here we go, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest after forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who said that? You'd say, well, David said that, but it was actually the Lord who said it. We see that in verse 5. Christ didn't exalt himself as the high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son. Who would say that? God the Father made it clear that Jesus was the one. And he confirmed it in Psalm 110, where we read tonight, verse 4, Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the Father ordained Jesus, if you would, as our high priest. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Wow. We're talking here about the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, our high priest, who went into the garden, and it says here that he offered up prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears. Let me throw something that's going to throw some of you for a loop. Many of you have been taught over the years that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweat great drops of blood. Now, this is going to sound horrible because the problem is some might say, Brett, you're diminishing Jesus, like the author of Hebrews is trying to avoid. But we also have to be very careful because in the scriptures, and I've checked out the Greek language, you can do the same, but where we read in John's gospel about Jesus as he sweat the great drops of blood, did you notice that there's a little word in there that we all kind of avoid and don't talk about? It says, and Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's like a simile. And you have to understand the difference between a simile and just making a statement of fact. There was a comparison made there. It's very possible, and I'm saying this carefully, you can do your own study on this, but could it be possible that that was really what John was using as just an illustration to point to what Christ would do as he would shed his blood, a foreshadowing? Some people say, no, man, he sweat great drops of blood. But here's my question. If that really did happen and it wasn't just a simile or an example, wouldn't the author of Hebrews have mentioned that in this context of crying? Because that's the idea that we're talking about. Jesus wept there in the garden for sure, crying and tears, but he also sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The reason I say this is one thing we have to be very careful as Christians is not to over-exaggerate truth because we believe it so soundly. Does that make sense? I wouldn't die on the battlefield saying Jesus absolutely did sweat great drops of blood because the Bible doesn't say that. And you can search the scriptures and see if what I'm saying is right or wrong. But the point is, the author of Hebrews or the author of John, John's gospel, he was basically saying it was very much like, as it were, great drops of blood. I believe that was speaking of his pain and the death that he was about to endure as he would shed his blood for all of humanity. Is that condition of sweating blood, hematidrosis, that is actually a documented condition where people actually sweat blood out of their pores? The problem with that, too, is a person, if they are doing that, they're about to die within a couple hours physiologically. That's not a good thing. If you start sweating blood, say your prayers, and that's it. But the point is, I'm not 100% sure that it actually happened, but it was a metaphor or a simile, if you would. Do you guys think I'm a heretic now? Everybody just nervously laughs. Yeah, something to think about. But all this is to say Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying. Now, this tells me a huge bit about prayer. And man, if you can get this, you'll be a more mature Christian. If you can understand, if I can understand this single truth, prayer is not as much to move the hand of God as it is to move the heart of man. Prayer is not to get my will done up in heaven as much as it is to get God's will done here on earth. I believe prayer and supplication is not just God being our little genie in a bottle. Rub it three times and ask what you want and you'll get whatever you want. I don't believe that's what prayer really is about. But prayer is to align my heart with the Lord's and for God's will to be done. Jesus would pray, not my will, but thy will be done. If it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me, Jesus declared in the garden. But not my will, thy will be done. He prayed this three times. And I believe that it was clear that Jesus in his heart, in his humanity, if you would, that's what these verses are talking about, Jesus. In his humanity, in tears. And even there's an idea that he feared, as it says here in verse 7 at the end, in that he feared, margin says, for his piety. We don't know exactly what that's talking about, other than Christ was tempted in all points like as we have been. And so there in the garden, there was an emotional level that was excruciating. We can just agree on that. But Christ, instead of saying, I don't want to go to the cross. My will be done, not yours. That's not the way Christ was. He was submitted to the Father, and by his prayer, Christ's will became congruent with God's will. That's what prayer is to do. You say, Brett, then what good is prayer, man, if you're going to go through anything anyway, everything anyway? Isn't it important, if you are going to face a cross, if you would, to have your heart in line with what the Lord has for you? We know that the Lord has good plans, and we even know that even the cross of Christ, later, you know, Hebrews we're going to hear out, was the joy that would be set before him that he endured the cross, despised the shame. There was a beautiful thing that would come from the cross, but it was going to be painful first. But Christ knew that he was in line with the will of the Father, and I believe that's why he said, for the joy set before me, I endure that. Prayer will get your heart and your mind in line with what God has for you, and you'll be able to endure as you go through those challenging times. And prayer is the vehicle that the Lord uses to get us in sync, in line with him. And his plans for you are always good. For those of you that are Christians, you can say, man, they're all going to work together somehow for good. He's got plans of peace, not of evil, for you. That's what Christ knew. Thus, he sort of learned obedience, if you would, by the things which he suffered. Philippians chapter 2 says he was obedient, even to the death of the cross. And so prayer will help you in the area of obedience, to be submitted to God's will and his plan for your life. Verse 9, and being made perfect, that's Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. People will use this scripture out of context to say, if you don't obey him, you're not going to get eternal life. So you got to do. And they'll start to shift this over to a works-based salvation. But what you have to realize is if it's obedience that gets us to heaven, then we're all in big trouble. The idea of obeying him in verse 9 is that you're obeying the cross and the rules of belief and faith in cross, believing, because Jesus talked about this. What are the works that we should do, Jesus? This work you should do, and this is where we need to obey, believe in the one who the Father has sent. That is our high priest, Jesus Christ, to obey his commandment, if you would, that is, to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, quickly, verse 10, he's called, this is where he gets into this, verse 10, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. This is that you can't teach an old dog new tricks problem. The Jews were dull of hearing because they had other noises going on. They had the trumpets, the shofars being blown. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, when they bust out the big ram's horns and blow the shofars, a lot of people in Israel go, oh, so wonderful to hear the shofar. I'm usually going, wow, can you guys stop that? It's really loud and obnoxious. The shofar, rah! It's like that. That's what it sounds like, you know. Brett, I can't believe you're saying something bad about a shofar. Well, they're kind of loud. And the swishing of the priestly robes and the trappings of the feasts and the festivals, what he's saying is you're hard of hearing because of all your tradition, because of all the things that you've become so accustomed to. I'm going to try to tell you, the author of Hebrews is saying, about the priestly order of Melchizedek. But because you guys are so kind of set in your ways, you're not going to be able to hear the things that I'm going to tell you. But I'm going to try anyway, is what he's saying. So the point is, this is heavy for some people and they can't hear it. Verse 12, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We went over this on Sunday. Now you see the context. Sunday we talked about those who are still, you know, nursing people when they should be eating steaks, and how important it is for us to be those who are able to teach in whatever context the Lord raises. Instead of just being milk drinkers, we need to be steak eaters. And we saw that on Sunday. If you missed that, you can download it online, check it out for free. But then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now pause for a second here. We're still talking about the basic oracles, the beginning Christianity 101 stuff. The chapter 6 break here is a little bit unfortunate because we're carrying a thought through this. When they should have been eating meat, they were still on the fundamentals, if you would, Christianity 101. And then he does us a huge favor. I was tempted to go into this on Sunday, but it was too much to just quickly go over, so we saved it a little bit for tonight, because the author of Hebrews is going to list for us what are the fundamental basics, milk stuff of Christianity. It's not that they're not important or extremely valuable, but it is the foundational elementary Christianity topics, and he lists them for us. I believe there's, maybe 6 of these things. Check it out. He says, let us go on to perfection. The word perfection, by the way, means maturity. Nobody's perfect, but there's a maturity. He says, let us mature and not laying again the foundation, the beginning, Christianity 101, which is, number one, repentance from dead works. That's number one. Jot it down. Repentance from dead works. You got to be repenting. That's Christianity 101. To repent, you got to acknowledge that you're sinful. If you're going to share the gospel with someone, one of the things you got to get them to see is their own sinful condition. Because if you don't know you're a sinner, you don't realize you have need for a Savior. Repentance means you change your mind and say, I am a sinner. I recognize that was a wrong behavior in my life. I'm going to turn and go the opposite direction. That's Christianity 101. That's the milk of the gospel so far. Repentance from dead works, bad works or sinful works is the idea. Number two, and of faith toward God. Faith toward God. Some people say, what is faith? Just to believe in God. But don't forget, Satan believes in God. So that's not the kind of faith we're talking about. I like to just say faith is to believe God. Not just believe in God, but to believe God. Believe everything that he says. Believe what he tells us in his word about sin, death, hell, repentance, salvation through the cross, and heaven eternal for those who are saved. To believe God on that stuff. That's something Satan does not do. He believes in God, but he doesn't believe God. Thus, he keeps doing his own thing, believing in himself. So that's what we need is faith. That is to believe God. Number three, verse 2, it says, of the doctrines of baptisms. Now, what's this? Why is the word baptisms plural? Some of you say, there's only one baptism. Yes, in that context. But it is interesting that the word speaks of two kinds of baptism. Jesus even talked about baptism by water and baptism of the in the Spirit. I believe the first baptism is to be baptized in water, like we're going to do on Sunday, where you're dunked in water, literally. And you're baptized if you had acknowledging publicly that you believe in Christ. But the second baptism the Bible talks about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is, I believe, a unique and separate issue. So that's why I think we see the baptisms as a plural word here. These are basic Christianity 101. If you want to know more about baptism of the Holy Spirit, pick up the teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We went into some of that. Also, Acts chapter 1 speaks of when the church waited for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord moved on the day of Pentecost there in chapter 2 of Acts. So those are the baptisms that are Christianity 101. You need to know. Also, and the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. By the way, I believe that has to do with your calling in your ministry. The laying on of hands oftentimes in the early church was when they recognize a person's calling on their life. There'd be the laying on of hands, praying over someone, and they would begin what would I would refer you to the Romans chapter 12 ministries, the motivational gifts, if you would, of that a person possesses. Laying on of hands, calling to ministry. That's Christianity 101. See, that makes me wonder, are churches still drinking milk? They are if they haven't even got to baptism, if they haven't reached repentance. A lot of churches don't teach repentance anymore. They're not even talking about the milk or even a calling on a person's life. I believe we all have a calling. So that's, what is that? Number 4, the laying on of hands. And then we have number 5, and of resurrection. Now, the word resurrection is a broad term in that it speaks of, first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, rose from the grave. That's Christianity 101. If you do not believe in the resurrection, you are not really a Christian. The resurrection is essential to believe if you want to believe Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And it's not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection in general. That is, when Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection, we then are raised up after we die to eternal life. And that's part of Christianity 101, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Isn't it interesting that churches are avoiding this topic altogether? And they haven't even covered it. They haven't even tapped into the milk. Christianity 101 says that there's eternal judgment. And that, I believe, is speaking of hell. Eternal judgment. God forbid that churches forget to tell people that hell is real. Otherwise, we become a country club where we talk about how everything's going to be rosy and good. Meanwhile, the plane's going down, and it's going to crash, and people are going to go to their own destruction, but they won't have the life jacket. They won't have the lifeboat because nobody told them this is a horrible... It'd be like the plane that's going down, and the flight attendant comes onto the intercom and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, for your flying enjoyment, we're going to give you a magazine and some peanuts and some soda, and we're also going to give you a parachute." You say, "Man, great. If you want it, it's going to take up space. It's kind of awkward to have a parachute sitting in your lap on this flight, but I don't really want one." But what if the same flight attendant says, "By the way, we're out of fuel. We sprung a leak. This plane's going down, and you can have your peanuts, your magazine, but you also can have a parachute." Everybody jump up and run toward the front. "Give me a parachute. I want one right now," because there's an urgency. Churches today aren't saying there's eternal judgment. So people are like, "Oh, Christianity, I can take or leave it, whatever. It's kind of a nuisance, sort of a cumbersome to be a Christian." But they forget to say, "Well, what about death and hell and eternal judgment?" Christianity 101, very, very important. The question then is, do we keep going here? So those are the six main things that speak of Christianity 101. Let's talk about the next three verses, and then we're going to close with some worship. Next three verses, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Some scholars have declared this passage to be one of the most problematic passages. And in fact, one scholar put it this way: this passage has been used more by Satan than any other passage in all the Bible. Why? Well, it starts to touch on that subject that becomes so controversial. Can you lose your salvation? Or do you have eternal security? If you're once saved, always saved. And this passage, people come up with their theories and views of what this means. They're saying it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And so they say, see, if you once were a Christian, but then you fell away, apostasia, falling away, apostasy, then you will not be able to ever be saved again. You'll lose your salvation once and for all. By the way, I believe that's an erroneous view of this passage. Let me give you some of the views that people take on this. And the reason this becomes controversial is because those who take that position, the problem is it doesn't fit with other scriptures. There's many scriptures that defend eternal security. But there's other scriptures that also talk about those who continually practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there's this tension in the church of those who study the Bible. Can you lose your salvation, or are you secure? Once you become a Christian, you can just be totally happy and know that you've been saved and you're going to heaven. You don't have to worry. Which one is it? Some believe one view of this is that the writer is warning us against the sin of apostasy, willfully turning one's back on Jesus Christ and returning to the old life. According to them, such a person would be lost forever. Now, I have several problems with this interpretation. To begin with, you should know this. The Greek word here in this passage, the verb used to fall away in chapter 6, verse 6 here, is parapipto in the Greek. Parapipto. It's not apostasia. We read that in other passages. It means truly leaving the faith. This word parapipto literally means to fall alongside. So I don't believe we're talking about apostasy, but there's a different language being used here. Second, we always interpret the obscure by the obvious. There are many verses in scriptures that assures the true believer that he can never be lost. In fact, one of the greatest arguments for security, eternal security, will be in this chapter at the end. We'll get into next week at the end of chapter 6. This very chapter argues for security in Christ. We'll see that. But also John 5:24 argues for eternal security. John chapter 10, verse 26 through 30, argues that God, no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Romans 8:28 through 39 also deals with those who can be secure. By the way, those who teach that we can lose our salvation also teach such that kind of person can be restored. Most people that teach that, they can be restored. But this passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, seems to teach just the opposite, if that's your take on it, that you cannot be restored once you've left. So even those who believe you can lose your salvation, they struggle because they believe you can lose your salvation, but you can also maybe get it back. By the way, the sin that Jesus talked to us about, the Lord in his word tells us about, that is unpardonable, unforgivable. There's only one. All manner of sin is forgiven except for one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I have people call me and say, Brett, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I say, no, you haven't. How do you know? You don't even know me. You don't even know anything about me. Because you're still alive. And you're still wondering. See, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to tap you on the shoulder and show you your need for a Savior, to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Spirit would come for that purpose, to point to me, Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit, he will speak of me. So a person, we don't really know until the day you die if you, in fact, commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you spend your whole life rejecting the Spirit's promptings, you need to be saved. You need to become a Christian. If you spend your whole life doing that and you die on your deathbed rejecting, then you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit with your life. But until you're dead, I don't believe you can know for sure. The best way to not commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is listen to the prompting of the Spirit and believe and accept Christ. And then you'll know you've not committed that sin that's unpardonable. Now, the reason that's important is it does get into this discussion. Because those who maybe can say, you'd lose your salvation, but what happens if that person says, I repent of that sin, that I've walked away from the Lord? I believe that person can be restored. And many of us in this group have done just that, where we've walked away and we've come back. Praise the Lord. He's the God of the second chance. Amen? Well, others claim that that people addressed here were never true believers at all. Because, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. The word enlightened, once enlightened, means enlightened once and for all. The same way the verb is used in Hebrews 10:32, that it indicates that there's a true experience of true salvation. It's not really being honest to say that these people never were really saved because they were once enlightened. In fact, the word tasted, they tasted of the heavenly gift, verse four there, is the same Greek word that was used when Jesus tasted the death of the cross that the scriptures use. When Jesus tasted the death, did he just kind of touch it and then kind of go, not really, I'm not going to really do that? No, Jesus completely head first went into the death of the cross. That's what that word tasted means. It's not that he was trying it, he actually did it. So I don't believe you can argue that this person was not ever really a true believer, but kind of a fake Christian. A third view is that that this sin, whatever it is, could be committed only by the Jews, Hebrew Christians in the first century. I've heard that one, where while the temple services were still going on, That's an argument you'll hear, and that's why they just dismissed this passage. This is for Jews, and it doesn't pertain to us. I have a hard time, because if what he wrote about cannot happen today, what's the motivation behind this exhortation to begin with? It seems futile to me to limit these verses just to the first century Jewish believers. So you say, Brett, what do you believe then about this? What is it saying? The answer, I have no idea. Great, Brett. That's good. No. I let me say it this way. I wouldn't dogmatically state this is exactly what this means. But here's the thing. It's probable that he's describing a hypothetical case to prove his point that a true believer cannot lose his salvation. His statement in Hebrews 6:9 seems to support this. He says, even though we speak like this, verse 9, look at that. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What's that? Let me read the NIV version of that. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. It implies that there might be a hypothetical case that he's presenting regarding salvation. So his statement there, you can almost paraphrase it, if you want, kind of like this. Let's suppose that you do not go on to maturity. Does this mean that you will go back to condemnation, that you will lose your salvation? Impossible. If you could lose your salvation, it would be impossible to get it back again. And you would disgrace Jesus Christ. He would have to be crucified again for you. This could never happen. So some say it's a hypothetical statement that is impossible. That's one possible. Do you guys follow me on that one? Sort of. Here's the thing, though. Because I know some of you are probably even mad at me right now because you disagree. That's okay. Be mad. But can we all agree that whatever is being talked about in this hypothetical or real or whatever situation, isn't it fair to say, just don't do it? What do you mean, don't do it? Don't fall away. Don't walk away. Don't leave your salvation. Don't lose your salvation. Whatever language you want to do, I think that we really want to make sure and say, why even play around with it? See, the whole once saved, always saved question, can you lose your salvation? To me, it's all academic anyway. It's worthy of debate and discussion. But the fact is, I don't want to be a Christian who's just playing by the edge and hoping that I'm barely hanging by my fingernails onto salvation. That's the worst place for a person to be. That's the lukewarm Christian. That's the Ephesus Christian who's left their first love. That's the place you do not want to be. Christ says, I have this against you, to church people who had left their first love, who become lukewarm in their walk. I don't want to be that guy, that girl. You guys, we should be a church that's on fire, not going, I wonder if I've crossed that line. Nah, man, I think that the author of Hebrews is saying, well, we don't want to be that person. Whatever he's saying, we can say, we don't want to be falling away and leaving our faith. Can you agree with me on that one? Yes, good. So whatever approach you take, the purpose is not to frighten readers, I don't believe, but to assure them, actually. You get that sense. As we continue to read this, we're going to see more of an assurance. And I believe we can walk away tonight. If you believe in Christ and if you've accepted the cross, we can be thankful for all that he's done.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.